Some people look for some things in some of the rarest of places. I think of a particularly amusing case, a very short-sighted young man. Desperate he was for a new pair of glasses, but apparently he had no money to buy any of them, so he climbed onto the roof of a building. He removed some of the slates, I'm sure quite methodically, and then he dropped down inside and must have already been thinking, "Eureka, just a moment or two, and I'll get what I need." Moving through the building, he triggered the alarm. The police came rather rapidly, and I'm sure rather unusually, and they caught him in the butcher's shop. The optician's was next door. Rare guy. He must have been after a pair of bull's eyes, but the only people who hit the bull's eye that night would have been the police. The words of Jeremiah 31, the verse 2, "Open a door on the unexpected. Thus saith the Lord," we read here, "the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest." And what we have there is grace in the most unlikely place. Now, what was this all about? 580 so years before the birth of Jesus, the chosen people of God had been conquered and forced to move from their own land. The people of the northern kingdom up there in Israel were defeated and then dispersed by the Assyrians. While some years later that southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylonian, the best of its people were sent to Egypt, into Turkey, and into what is now known as Iraq, the old empire of Babylon. And, as you could well appreciate, they were in mourning, and they hung their harps, as the psalmist said, upon those willow branches. The monarchy had come crashing down. It had come to its end. And King Jehoiachin, the last in the line of David, he was now rotting in a prison cell in Baghdad, old time Babylon. And the people were asking, "O Lord, why are we here? Why are we in Babylon? Why this oppression and captivity? And why the exile that we are undergoing?" Some of their leaders tried, I'm sure, to work a bit of shame up in their hearts, and they told them that you're here because you've brought the wrath of God down upon your own head, and you've nothing to blame but yourselves and the sin that you have committed. Other priests, certain that they would not survive this exile, they were scrambling about to make a written record of their history and of all the rituals that the Jews had practiced down through the centuries of time. Both before this captivity and during it all, there were the noisy prophets. And they seemed to be queuing up one after another, all claiming to speak for God. And yet, when the messages were analysed, sometimes at least, there were contradictory signals that were given in those messages. Jeremiah, I guess, took the prize for being the noisiest of those prophets. As far as the people were concerned, as they listened to him, he told them crazy things like, "God wants you to repent." And at that time they were thinking, "Well, Jeremiah, nothing much has happened to us here. This was before the captivity. Everything is going our way. We feel as if we are on top of the world. Things are sailing. And you're saying that we need to repent before God in sackcloth and ashes?" And Jeremiah loads it on and says, "You are utterly corrupt, and God is sorry for choosing you as a nation." Now Jeremiah, to their mind, was a major irritant. And he became so irritated that the people of Judah tried time and again to take him out of the equation and kill him, but he kept coming back. Even when Jeremiah was sufficiently downhearted to plead with God to get it over with and kill him, God would give him a new word, and out he would go with that word burning in his heart and through his mouth. The last straw was when other prophets assured the people that God would never let the Babylonians conquer them, that you're safe, that you're secure. And all the while, here's Jeremiah standing apart from the other bunch of prophets, and he's strutting around wearing a yoke, and he's crying as he wears a yoke, "This is the word of the Lord. Choose exile in Babylon, you wicked people." Well, even though they did not choose exile, they got. And now that they're in Babylon, where is Jeremiah? It turns out that Jeremiah did not forget God's chosen people. He continued, even when they went into captivity and only a remnant were left in Jerusalem, he continued to prophesy to them, and he wrote to them from as far away as Egypt when he was banished there. Now that they were in exile, and that the hard times that he had preached about and prophesied concerning had eventually come, Jeremiah still had the burden of the people on his heart. He did, of course, change the tenor of his address. His message of doom now became words of hope and assurance of God's grace and salvation. And he told them that God knew that they had learned their lesson, and if only they would repent, then in return the Lord would restore the nation and bring them home. And so we read in Jeremiah 31, the verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword, the remnant, found grace in the wilderness." And he's saying, look, there is blessing for you, if only you will turn. Again, verses 12 to 14. "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." And so the picture that he paints here is a bright one, is a glorious one. It's a grand party, in other words, that he's telling them about, with all of the riches and the pleasures and the delights that they could possibly imagine for celebrating a safe return home. Now these, I'm sure, when delivered, would have been refreshing words, beautiful words, the best words those exiles had heard for a while, but they were also hard to believe. They were in the wilderness. They were bound up in captivity. They had fallen on hard times. Where was this grace going to come from? And why should it come? And when would it ever come? And that brings us to the summary statement in verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness." Now, when we talk about the wilderness, we have a place that is most barren. The people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. We read a lot in the Bible about the wilderness. What can we say about it? How can we describe it? Well, I'm taking the words of an old strict Baptist preacher, J.C. Philpott, who gave, I believe, a fairly comprehensive description of the wilderness when he said, "A wilderness is, first, a place where no corn grows. Secondly, it is a place where no corn can be made to grow. You might plough, sow, harrow and roll it, but you could never have a crop. The sun would dry it up. There is no soil in which the plant could grow. It might spring up for a time, but with all our attempts, it would soon utterly wither away." And the third idea, he says, to make up a desert is that it is a place of which the inhabitants are always rovers, without a settled habitation. They have no home, no house, nor building, but live in tents and are continually shifting the spot on which, for a time, they dwell. Now the application is clear to us. If the Lord leads his child into a spiritual wilderness, it is into the place from which no crop is going to grow in which he can feed his soul. There will be no exertion that he can bring to that soil that will cause a crop to grow for his satisfaction. And when he's there, he is a wanderer on the move. He is not at rest, not at peace in his heart or mind. He is a very unsettled inhabitant. How many children of the Lord have experienced this bitter area? In former days, as they look back fondly, they used to feel and relish those sweet experiences of the grace of God in their lives. But now, all of those former things now look dim. They're a great distance away. They're practically away out of sight beyond that distant horizon. They have virtually forgotten all of these. They can't taste it in their mouths anymore. And they don't like to talk or even think about it. It's too painful. They're walking in the wilderness, out in the solitude and emptiness and difficulty and the dread, the dejection and the danger of the wilderness, a place where we feel the Lord has never been here, never ventured with one soul of his foot, and they cry out there, that child of God's love who's out in the wilderness, and their heart is rending under pressure of the crime, thou hast led me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps, as the psalmist did in Psalm 88 verse 6 and 7 again, he says, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Verses 15 and 17, I am afflicted and ready to die. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off. And they look around and they feel that no matter what we put our hand to here, there seems to be a curse upon it. God has cursed our very blessings, they conclude, Malachi 2 and 2. God did say, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. This is the wilderness experience, not to be envied, certainly not to be enjoyed, and not to be sought after. And I wonder, do we know anything about it? Of course, one of the leading questions must be, why is this wilderness experience ever imposed upon the people of God? One solution is really simple, and that is because of our sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 speaks with the sound of a trumpet on this issue, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. The problem is not on God's side, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now, I'm not going to go down the line, and I never wish to go down the line, of the old Pentecostalist false theology that says, all sin and all sickness is off the devil, it's because of sin, there is no other conclusion, and if you're out in the wilderness, then always, inevitably, it must be because there is sin in your life. But on this occasion, it is sin that's the problem. And sin is, to be fair about it, most often, not always, but most often, the source of our seasons of solitude and sorrow spent out in the wilderness. Who among us doesn't acknowledge that old body of corruption that remains inside of us, that snakes its evil way through every part of our being, the old man, the flesh, as the Bible defines it, how strong it is. According to the testimony of Paul in Romans 7, verse 18, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I have good intentions, I aim high, but I hit the depths, and I fall far short, is Paul's lament. Even in the 24th verse of the same chapter in Romans 7, he is crying out under the burden of this indwelling sin, and it was prevailing upon him, and obscuring and clouding the work of God's grace within his soul. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It was as though he's struggling around, and strapped ever so tightly to his own body is that of a dead person. And everywhere he goes, everything he tries to do, no matter where he is, there's this old dead body attached to him. What a weight, what a distraction, what a problem. And it's a terrible thing to be overcome by the old body of death, to be dragged down into the dust of the desert floor by this vile power. That would cause drought in heaven if it could force its way in there. The flesh. And which of us can say we know nothing about it? Augustus Toplady, author of the hymn Rock of Ages and many theological treatises on the side of Calvinistic theology, Toplady said, oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I that am myself nothing but sin and weakness in whose flesh dwells no good thing. And that's an echo of Paul's words that we have considered there in Romans chapter 7. Probably he felt it in his own heart. And even that apostle of holiness, John Wesley, had the honesty and the candidness to admit, I am fallen short of the glory of God. My heart is altogether corrupt and abominable, and consequently my whole life, seeing an evil dream, cannot bring forth good fruit. Our old nature labours to rise up against us, to cause some particular corruption that it knows to be a pet sin of ours and a weakness with us to get the victory over us. It injects vanity into our minds. It puffs us up with pride. It makes spiritual blessings appear peaceless and boring and not to be desired to us. It drags us into slavery to our sensual appetites, and it sends us off in vigorous pursuit of the things of this world, and then we become discontented and frustrated and put in an impatient frame of mind. Jonathan Edwards, a preacher tremendously used of God around the American town of Northampton during the Great Awakening of the 18th century, he was a foremost student of human nature, and Edwards said, they are not so diligent and earnest in religion as they once were, but indulge their slothful disposition and discontinue their watch, and so lie open to temptation. Thus ill frames imperceptibly creep upon them, and they insensibly more and more fall into sinful practices. God withdraws his Holy Spirit from them, their light goes out, and the evidence of their piety grows dim and obscure. They seem to be in a great measure as they were before they were converted, and they have no sensible communion with God. Thus, sin, he argues, is the occasion of trouble and darkness to the Christian. I'm sure we can recognize that description. When this happens, no wonder we are brought out into the wilderness. And how necessary it is, and God takes us out there on a time out imposed by his divine hand of grace. He brings us out to examine ourselves, and may he continue to expose any slide away from him and convince us of our sin. We have a place then that is most barren. But then we have in all of this a purpose that is most beneficial. A purpose that is most beneficial. When we have sinned, wandered off into the bypath meadow, does God grab us and hurl us into the middle of the wilderness to leave us there, stranded, isolated, there forever and a day, to remove us from his gaze? You know, much in the way that you would send a child that has been really annoying the whole day. They're up on some high horse about something, somebody's done something to them, they come back, they take it out on everybody at home, you know how it goes, and they have the whole place jumping. It's like one of those cars going by, and the guy has maybe spent about £2,000 or maybe £3,000, maybe £5,000 on a top of the range speaker system, and it seems as if the tin in the car is just going in and out as he sits beside you with some traffic lights. Well, the child comes home and everything is just buzzing. Is God sending us out to be like that, so that he doesn't see us, so we can get away out of his view and not concern him or annoy him anymore? Does he send us into the wilderness to destroy us? Well, the Israelites who were spoken of in our text here, they were led into the wilderness by God with a very beneficial purpose in God's mind. We've read down part of the chapter, and I'm sure as we've read you've been convinced here that here is a chapter bulging at the seams with promises of the most brilliant blessing. Jehovah, he's actually opening up his treasure chest of mercy to this people, and he's saying, you're going to have this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and things that perhaps they never had before or ever enjoyed in their lives, they can now be yours. But before the blessing, a work has to be done on Israel's heart. Adjustment has to be made to her walk. She needs to repent of her sin, feel her shame, understand the reason why God has led her on this occasion into the wilderness, and open her ear for the instruction of the Almighty to come to her. Seems quite plain from this 31st chapter of Jeremiah that God's intention in bringing his people into the wilderness is not to needlessly inflict pain and misery and distress upon us, but to introduce us to another awesome display of his grace. Sir James Thornhill, a famous mosaic painter, was painting, we're told, in St. Paul's Cathedral. Apparently he was high up at a narrow scaffolding, and every now and then he was engrossed in his work, and he'd step back of the scaffolding for a better view of that work in front of his eyes. Now his assistant, seeing the danger that Thornhill was in, as he stepped back on one occasion, he hurled a pot of paint at the mosaic, and the painter was less than pleased. I'm sure some choice words were spoken. However, that anger was tempered into appreciation when he found out that by spoiling his painting, his assistant had saved his life. If only we had eyes to see it. But in the wilderness, of course, the natural reaction is, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing it at this time? Why don't you see of other troubles, of other trials, of other temptations? Why bring me right out into this dry and dusty desert where there's no water to drink? Why, Lord, are you doing it to me? God's desire, though, and design, if we should settle down and analyse what is happening, his desire and design is wonderfully transparent. To wean us away from our wickedness, to break us off from the bitterness of transgression, to save us from sin and its consequences. How does Jehovah set about the task of dealing with his backslidden people in mercy? Well, the first thing that he does is he hits their hearts with the hammer blows of conviction. And he does that in the wilderness. There is conviction about the nature of sin. And you'll detect that in verse 18 through to verse 21 of Jeremiah 31. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, sow thine heart, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. Ephraim had wandered away from close communion with his God into the paths of wickedness. But the Lord, in mercy to his soul here, he marches out to the desert to reclaim him. He draws him into the wilderness in some very sore trouble to convince him of his sin and impress upon him the need for repentance. So there's conviction in the wilderness about the nature of sin. And there's also conviction about the need of a Savior. Take a man into the center of a vast, sprawling, terrible wilderness and leave him clump in the centre of it. Initially he might imagine that, okay, I know the way out, dead easy. Follow the tracks. And he might move off in the right direction to begin with. But when the wind comes up and the tracks are covered, and after he has travelled for a while and his very eyes are beginning to swing around in his head, he feels that getting out of here is not going to be as simple as I first thought. And when he has struggled over a long distance in the desert, he discovers, I've made a complete circle. Back at the starting point, and he confesses in weariness, in frustration, I don't know what to do or where to go. I am hopelessly lost. Lost in the darkness, now fast closing in upon me. What can he do? Not very much. Cry out in hope. Cry as loud as he possibly can, hoping against hope that somebody sometime will hear him and find him, and before he dies, be able to lead him out of this terrible wilderness. It's a long shot. It's natural for men to trust in themselves and magnify themselves. Geshurun, waxed, fat and kicked, Deuteronomy 32:15 records, because you see, Jeshurun had known prosperity in his life, and he had waxen fat on eating that prosperity that was around him and rejoicing in it. He began to feel very self-sufficient. I have done this with my hand. My ingenuity has done this. He lost sight of the fact that whatever blessings he had received from the good hand of God, and he started then to kick out against the commands and instructions and restraints and the wise counsel of the Lord. Waxed fat and kicked. Jeremiah 17:5-6 is quick to remind us, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. By means of trouble and distress, under a heavy load of guilt, the Lord brings his straying saints down into the dust. He draws them through the wilderness to show them their utter inability to help themselves, to force them to see they have no one but himself to whom they can turn for help, to make them understand that spiritually they are not rich and increased with goods, as that church in Revelation fancied itself to be, and has need of nothing, but rather is wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked. This is one of God's wise designs in leading us out into the wilderness, conviction of the nature of our sin and of our need of the Saviour. That conviction will be accompanied by contrition. There will be brokenness, a real sorrow for sin, a humility of heart in the presence of the Lord. Moses, in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, told the people of Israel, you know, this is one of the chief purposes, that God has brought you through this wilderness experience to humble you, is his word, before the mighty hand of your God. Conviction. Contrition. And in the wilderness, teaching us consecration as well. It has been said that wicked men are loath to kill sin. They have allowed it the best room in their hearts, and have given it the best entertainment they could, and they are very loath to destroy it. And we don't dispute the truth of that statement, but we must say in fairness that on many occasions the children of God are long at killing sin, and sometimes loath to kill it as well. But it must be done, and until it's done, God does not bring true comfort. I look into the camp of Israel, and there's anguish, there's soul searching, there's a whole investigation going on, and there are tears in particular quarters, prayers as well, but nothing. Nothing is going to lift the nation out of the trough of defeat, because 36 of their men have been killed at Ai. Nothing will put them back on the mountaintop of triumph apart from a dealing with sin. Achan must be stoned. And Joshua 7:24-26 confirms that he was, and all that he had perished on the spot. Sin must be sought out, God is teaching us. All that belongs to it, no matter how dear and precious it is, utterly destroyed, burned with fire, buried under a heap of huge stones to prevent them rising to life again. And then the Lord is saying, I will turn from the fierceness of my chastening rod. I will lead you up out of the wilderness. I will restore you to your old cities again, and they will be rebuilt. You will have spiritual pleasure once more, peace and joy, and there will be an open window in heaven through which will come the sweet light of grace into your heart. Now, this experience of being brought out of the wilderness by the Lord, of being led into the joy of consecration to him, is something to be cherished, an experience. At first sight of the bitterness, is actually full of benefits to us. A place that is most barren, a purpose that is most beneficial, but then finally a produce that is most blessed. A produce that is most blessed. Jeremiah 31 verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. in this desolate and dreaded place, in the most unlikely area, in the least conducive spot, the children of Israel made the most unexpected discovery, Greece. The people which were left of the sword found Greece in the wilderness. That is thoroughly encouraging. There are at least, as we move through the scriptures, three choice blessings associated with the wilderness. It was a wilderness that provision from God was granted to the people of the Lord, reminding the Jews of their heritage, bounded as it was all the way and overflowing with the rich grace of God. Christ declared in John 6:49, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness." The provision of God was granted in the wilderness. It was a daily provision. It was ample for all of their needs. It was amazingly given. And for a full 40 years on a daily basis, the manna came. And those Israelites, they hadn't seen anything like it before. They were never to see it again. But all of that time, when they were wandering around in the wilderness, the manna was led on, provided for them, never left short of sustenance were they all during that time of their need. God's grace is always like this. Christ in John 6 verses 50 and 51 went on to explain that he was that bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And looking at Jesus, what a blessed provision there is here. Just as he fed those 4,000 in the wilderness in Mark chapter 8 and verse 6, so he can supply us with all manner of spiritual blessings, his flesh in a figurative sense is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed, and we are to feast upon it frequently, indeed daily. Isaac Watts got hold of this need to have constant communion with the Lord, and he said, Jesus invites his saints to meet around his board, hear pardoned sinners sit and hold communion with their Lord. For food he gives his flesh, he bids us drink his blood. Amazing favor, matchless grace of our descending Lord. The provision of God, we get that in the wilderness. The presence of God has been felt by God's people in the wilderness too. I think again of the obvious example, the children of Israel. Exodus 13 verses 18, 21, 22 record, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The presence of God was there every step of the way. Oh, the wilderness was empty. It was a lonely path. But the thought should cheer us that although our life is drained of human love and dreams could be shattered and hopes cruelly mutilated, the back of faith may be broken, its face instead of smiling could be creased in lines of doubt, but still our God remains. We are not alone. We are not forsaken. We are not isolated. We should not be desolated. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul brings up a list of things. Potential enemies, let them try. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth. Any other creature, he says, they won't work. Or any other wilderness, it can't separate us from the presence of God. For even there, in the hostile desert, the reality of his presence, the sweetness of communion with him, may be enjoyed. Others have learned of the purpose of God by descending into the wilderness. Philip is a prime example of that. Not only did they have the presence of God in there, not only did they have the provision of God in there, but they understood the purpose of God by going into the wilderness. You know the details in Acts chapter 8. Philip in revival in Samaria. is drawn away from those Samaritan cities where the blessing is really raining down, and he's brought out into an isolated part of the desert on an apparently obscure mission, and he comes and he meets one person. But through meeting that Ethiopian eunuch and leading him to Jesus, Philip came to understand that there's a purpose, there's a plan in all of this, way beyond my understanding, that way outstrips my wildest dreams. And he found out that day, if he had never known it before, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He won a soul, but was that all there was to it? Not that we depreciate that. But there was more, much more than that. Through this influential convert from Ethiopia, a whole nation, if not the entire African continent, got to hear in the process of time this glorious message of the gospel of Christ. And so this was a wonderful thing, to learn the purpose, the plan of God. Out in the wilderness, he'd have no problem, Philip, in agreeing with the sentiments of our text here in Jeremiah 31 and 2, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found Greece in the wilderness. And speaking of Greece, can we close this message without listing some of the other benefits we today enjoy through Greece? Like if we were to move to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we'd read of election. Election is God's choice of you. Imagine that God himself chose to save you before the world began. And if you're saved, you're saved because, and only because, God chose you. The blessing of adoption, 1 John 3, the verses 1 and 2. All whom God the Father elected to salvation, he predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, unto himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. A third blessing, redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 to 21. We were under the curse of God's law. We were sentenced to eternal death, but Christ intervened and on Calvary redeemed us from the curse of the law. Another blessing of grace is regeneration. Ephesians 2, the verses 1 to 7. We were dead in sin, but God the Holy Spirit has raised us from dead, quickened us by his almighty grace. This is the new birth. The blessing through grace of justification. Romans 3 and verse 24, God's dear Son paid our debt by the shedding of his blood, and having paid our debt, we are now made to be the righteousness of God in him, justified. Another blessing of grace is sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, if we are saved, we're sanctified as well in Christ, because we're set aside by God's election. We're declared holy by the Son's obedience, and we are made holy by the Spirit's regeneration. The blessing of preservation is one of grace as well. John 10, the verses 27 and 28, if we're in Christ, then we're in him forever. Salvation is forever, because salvation is God's work. And whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Ecclesiastes 3 and the verse 14. Another blessing of grace is that of providence. Romans 8 and the verse 28. Our lives are governed. And praise God, we are not living in some kind of a haphazard, will-of-the-wisp kind of way, whereby we just wonder how things are going to work out, and will there ever be a good end in it all. We are assured that our lives are governed by the hand of our heavenly Father, directed by his infinite wisdom and guided by his everlasting love. Another blessing of grace is glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 53. In the resurrection, we shall be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ and made to inherit all that Jesus inherited as our mediator and substitute. We are joint heirs with Christ. We shall be partakers of his glory. John 17, 5 and 22 assure us. And then another blessing of grace, a tenth one that I've just listed here, is the blessing of faith. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9. All the blessings, all the privileges, all the bounties of grace are given to us by faith. Faith opens out those empty hands of it, and it gathers in all the blessings of grace that God is giving. Faith, of course, itself is the gift of God's grace, Philippians 1 and verse 19, but it receives, it enjoys all of the blessings of grace. It comes to Christ, looks to Christ, and this blessing of faith centers on Christ. What a privilege it is to live in this world by faith and through grace from Christ. And if we are His children, then these things that we have mentioned, they are ours to enjoy, and they're ours forever. No wonder the hymn writer said, and with his words we close, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, dearly I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering soul to thee." And if grace binds us to God in our daily walk and reminds us of the gratitude we should have dealing to Jesus, then that grace will take our wandering soul and keep it out of the wilderness. The people, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword, find grace in the wilderness. And may we do that.